Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. That's a little loud, I think, but knock you out of your seat. So good to be with you again tonight and to see this good number gathered. And before I really get into the lesson, I want to just say a word or two, briefly but sincerely, how much I appreciate the opportunity that has been granted me this week to come and study together this book of Revelation. I appreciate your interest and attention that you've given. And the response that you've given has certainly encouraged me, and I hope that, first and foremost, that it has been edifying to you. We certainly have covered in a hurry 22 chapters, or thus far 19 and a half, you might say, and tonight we'll finish the last two and a half. And there's no way that we've talked about every sign and every symbol in Revelation, obviously. But I do hope that what we've done is give you a good understanding of the situation at the time the letter was written, that we understand the background and thereby can begin to understand what the signs and the symbols mean. There's a logical application. But most of all, that we understand that, as we've just been singing, though we may not know what tomorrow holds, we do know who holds tomorrow and who holds my hand. And that's really the great message from Revelation, written at a time when, indeed, there was a Caesar who wanted to be worshipped as Lord God, and Satan was backing that. A world empire backing paganism or false religion. And it would seem if there was ever a time the Lord's church could have been abolished from the earth, it should have been and would have been at that point in history. But what Revelation really gives to us is the message that God is in control. And even as Daniel had prophesied over 600 years earlier in Daniel 6 and Daniel 7 and Daniel chapter 9, that indeed the kingdom of God shall stand forever. If the devil, though he may have what looks like the whole world used against the devil's side against God's people, indeed he still will fail. God continues to be in charge. And it is that hope we have through Christ Jesus that gives us indeed the kind of peace that surpasseth understanding no matter what. I'm thinking, in fact, when I talk about the outcome or the real message of Revelation, a story is told about two farmers who farm side by side, one an atheist, the other a Christian. And sure enough, came time for the saints to assemble for worship, the Christian would leave the field and go to worship. And on the Lord's Day, particularly, every Lord's Day was the Lord's Day. Well, you can imagine the atheist, of course, he just kept working all the time, you know, not only planting and doing whatever needed for the field to indeed increase. And sure enough, when September came, guess whose field brought forth the best crop? It was the atheist's field. And he chided the Christian. You say, your God is in charge, but look, hard work, that's what really makes success. And the Christian replied, God does not reckon everything in September. And that's the point that we need to remember. We may look around us and there are those who may be serving on the devil's side even today, and it looks like they're prospering. Oh, they're successful. But you cannot measure success by what the hand can hold and the eye can see. There's a judgment day coming, and there is eternity after death. What then? Actually, as we've gone through Revelation, we've pointed out more than once that it opens with the words, it's about things shortly to come to pass. The time is at hand. Chapter 1 says that, verses 1 and 3, and chapter 22 closes with that, verses 6 and 10. But while the majority of the book has to have an application to those who first received it, I think when we come to chapter 20, and there we will read about a judgment scene, that it is talk about things that have yet to occur. And really, yet, even though the theme up to this point has been about things shortly to come to pass, it still falls within the same line of thinking as the disciples were no doubt asking questions. Why, Lord? And what is to come to pass? And while they're given an answer that this empire backed by the devil will itself fall and God's kingdom will stand, yet no doubt they're still wondering, what is the future? What is yet to occur? And in one sense, we stand now at this point in the book along with those who first received it. I hope you have your Bibles, that you'll open with me to Revelation chapter 20. We read and talked about the first 10 verses last night, in which, of course, the last two verses of chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet are taken, and they are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And in chapter 20, even the devil is bound for 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, he's loosed for a little season. But in verse 10 of chapter 20, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then beginning in verse 11, John will say, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This ought to be a sobering text to every one of us. And in fact, I want to make it as though it's kind of a personal matter. What shall be your judgment? Is the projector on? Okay, I didn't see it back there, and I thought maybe it wasn't on. The fact is that each of us will one day stand in judgment. And you may notice that really what the Scriptures speak of, it'll be a scene where everyone will be there. The Scripture speaks how that there will be the small and the great, those who may think they're not all that important in this life, and there are the others who may be very diligent and they think they've agreed or reached some kind of status in life, that they're great, they're looked upon that way. Whether it be the rich or whether it be the poor, even kings and or slaves will be there. Soberly, what he says is all of us, everyone will be there. Even the passage Jesus was quoted in John chapter 5 and verse 28 when he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good unto to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. All who are in the graves shall come forth." In Romans chapter 14, a quotation really from Isaiah, the Apostle Paul quotes, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." Is that not sobering a bit to every one of us? The Scripture indeed says we will be there. And you'll notice in our text it says it will be judged by the books. Another book is open, which is the book of life. But the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. You notice that's plural. Why would it be plural, books? Because really when you think about the judgment scene, it's not just our generation of time, but it would say even those who lived at different periods of time. Earlier, of course, we may say, well, there was the moral law. Before even the law of Moses was given by God through Moses. And even at the time the law of Moses is in effect, what about Gentiles? Or what about the other people? And about best we can say is the Bible doesn't reveal, really, any code of law until you have the Ten Commandments and then the law of Moses. And so we simply say there's a moral law. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 speaks about Gentiles who do not have the law. And yet by nature they do the things that are written in the law. And although not having the law, the Scripture says they are a law unto themselves who do the work of the law written in their hearts. And he says, even in fact, their conscience bears witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So there's a sense in which even though they may not have the law of Moses, yet there are certain things that will accuse or excuse them. But more specifically, with Moses, the law of Moses was given. Passages like in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the first 15 verses, are blessings for those who keep the commandments of God that are written in this book. But starting with verse 16 to the end of the chapter of Deuteronomy 28, it talks about curses that shall come upon them. And we already know, reading the history of the Israelites, those blessings are fulfilled or those curses are fulfilled. But in the final day, what about those who knew only the law of Moses? If they kept that law, the blood of Jesus Christ reaches backward as well as forward. And therefore, as they keep the law that they had, then they shall be blessed by the Lord. But you and I know what judge or what book by which we shall be judged. Jesus in John chapter 12 and verse 48 said, "He who rejects me and receives not my words, that which judges him, the word that I have spoken, will judge him in the last day." We know that we shall be judged by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have to wonder, well, what's going to happen to me? You know whether or not you've obeyed the gospel. You know whether or not your heart is right with God, sincerely striving to serve him faithfully. The scripture here says that all will be there, all will be judged. And yet there's another book, and this is an important one. It is called the Book of Life, a book that is described not only in chapter 20, it is found some 8 different times in the scriptures. In the book of Revelation, when in chapter 3 and in verse 5, the letter to the church at Sardis was written, the scripture there said, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." Sounds like the name could be blotted out, doesn't it? But if those who were at Sardis would overcome, would continue to be faithful, God is promising everlasting life. Is your name in the book of life? In chapter 21 of Revelation and in verse 27, the scripture says, speaking about heaven, "There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Isn't it something? Have you thought about your name? Is it in the Lamb's Book of Life? Only if you have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in this picture of the judgment scene, there will be a time we'll stand there and the sentence will be given. And I want to make the point, it's not as though, well, okay, wait till the judgment scene and then there'll be some kind of decision and we'll hire a lawyer who will plead our case and maybe somehow we'll get off of having to spend eternity in the lake of fire. It won't be that way. Actually, upon our death, or should the Lord come even tonight, where you are right now, you are already determining the sentence, so to speak. The judgment scene will simply be a time where we shall be rewarded according to our works. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, according to that which hath been done, whether good or bad. We shall then receive what we really have already determined for ourselves by our lives. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, the writer, the wise one who said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for everything shall be brought into judgment, every work, every good thing, even secret, good or evil." That's sort of frightening, really, on the one hand. You mean even those things that maybe nobody knows but you? It's secret, so to speak. Would you want everything exposed openly? Really? I tell you, it's rather sobering when we be honest with ourselves. Lord, I'm far from perfect. Lord, I need your grace and I need your mercy. If judgment scene is going to be where every work, good or evil, is going to be brought to the light, where do I stand? Things like this should cause us really to think soberly about really obeying the gospel. I'd say if you're in this audience tonight and you're not yet a Christian, I hope it'll be enough to say, hey, it's time to do something. Indeed, those who have served the Lord are the ones who are ready for the judgment day. And even we are far from perfect, but we understand by the mercy and the grace of God, we stand before him with our names in the book of life because we are doing the best we know how to do to serve him. by those who haven't served him. What a tragedy to think here we have opportunity and we're passing it by. It is said that Martin Luther, whenever after he had died, the Bible that he had was opened and someone found in the margin of the Bible written the words, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Why do you suppose he would have that in the book? Because actually in this same scene, the scripture speaks about the second death. Hades and the death of Hades was cast into the lake of fire, verse 14. This is the second death. Martin Luther had it right. Born once, we've all experienced that. Die twice, if all you've experienced is one birth. Born twice, die once. Hopefully, we've all been born again. Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. A few weeks ago, I happened to catch on TV sort of a closing of a program by Joel Osteen. You may be familiar with his name, a Houston preacher, and thousands of people attend. And it just seems that every time I've ever listened to him, it's always, God has a plan for you and everything's going to work out all right. But he was closing down his program, and as he closed his program, he just simply said, now, if you're not in a saved condition, word this prayer with me. And it goes something very simple. I'm a sinner, Lord. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins and arose from the grave. Please forgive me my sins. Amen. That's about it. And then he concluded, now, if you've just said that prayer, we believe you've been born again. I thought how awful it is that there are some men who call themselves preachers and lead, and one like this, a famous man. Many have relied upon the words of a Joel Osteen that all they had to do was say these words. It's kind of like, anybody want to go to heaven? Raise your hand. There's more to it than that. Much more to it than that. But here was a preacher who has caused people to think, oh, it's going to be all right. And yet even Jesus said, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Have you been born again? Well, I hope you have been. But if not, you consider doing that. As Jesus himself would say, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who believes not shall be condemned. Pretty clear passage from the Word of God. And yet, even now in Revelation, he speaks about a second death. What is the second death? The reality is, if God gives time forward, we all will face death. It is appointed a man wants to die. And after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9 and verse 27. We've experienced this life, but death, the first death, is physical. Separation of the spirit from the body. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 describes death as simply a time where our spirit returns unto God who gave it. But our body will, of course, decay. It is the spirit that returns to God, and it's the spirit that will be given a new body. And there we shall be to face the Lord. Face the Lord, if we've not obeyed the gospel, it'll be the second death. What is that? It's described as a lake of fire and brimstone. In this passage, it's described as simply a lake of fire. But in chapter 21 and in verse 8, it is there described as fire and brimstone. Listen to the words in Revelation chapter 21. If you have your Bible, verse 8, the scripture says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You think about it. Who's this describing? Well, they are cowardly. What do you mean by the cowardly? Do you know people who would say, well, I really believe in Jesus, and maybe one day I might obey the gospel, but not now. Would that fit the cowardly? Or here's the unbelieving who says, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but I just can't accept it. We hear words like that. Here are the abominable whose ungodly lives are such, they have no fear of God in their heart. And they live simply to satisfy their own fleshly desire. Murderers? I'm amazed today at the news how often we hear from time to time that someone who's killed others and then taken their own life. You know their problem? They have no fear of God at all in their lives. It's as though they think that when we die, that's just the end of everything. And what has happened is, I'd say a lot of preachers have caused some to think that way, that somehow, some way, everybody's going to be saved. If there is life after death, then everybody will be saved. But that's just not the Word of God. I don't like preaching about hell, my beloved. I'd rather preach about heaven, and we will get to it in a little bit. But I tell you, Jesus spoke about hell more than any other apostles and any other scripture. Jesus warned about hell itself. In fact, it is a place where it is prepared for the devil. You think about it. I've heard some parents say, oh, if you don't be good, the devil will get you. Well, you know, they may say that to little children, but that's not true. It's not a place where the devil gets evil people. It is the place where the devil himself will be cast, as in chapter 20 and verse 10 that we read earlier. It is a place that is prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25 and verse 41, Jesus said. So it is a place that is really no rest day or night. People may say, well, what about fire? Do you really think it's fire like we know it now? You know, well, it won't be so bad if it's like what we know now because, well, maybe, you know, there's just a burning and it's over with in a hurry. That's the end of it. Frankly, I don't know what the fire is like. We're not told. I sometimes say I believe the fire is in descriptive in the Bible is probably equated with what the gold is like in the street of heaven. Now, who of us thinks that the gold is literal? When the Bible speaks the street is filled with gold, we say, oh, that's symbolic. The most precious thing that we know. If gold are the pearls, the jewels that are going to be described in heaven, if you think of them as figurative, simply representing the very best that we know, does it not fit that maybe the fire is something we don't know literally, but what is told us is something we do know that is awful? And so the very worst thing, when he describes his fire and brimstone that we might imagine, that's what hell will be like. But more than anything else, in chapter 14 and verse 11, he does speak of it as a place where there is no rest, no rest day or night. Indeed, hell is an awful place. Are you prepared for it? Our Jehovah's Witness friends, if you've ever studied with one, will tell you that hell really just means the grave. It's not going to be a place of torment. God is a God of love, and they begin to reason like this. Therefore, hell won't be a bad place. In fact, what they will say is that really you just cease to exist. In fact, if you have not served the Lord, they'll give you a choice, and there's only 144,000 who are going to go to a heavenly state, they would say. And really, that is all filled up, and the rest that may be working and door knocking will be part of the great multitude are going to live on a refreshed earth itself. That's sort of their theory. But hell is really won't happen. Well, a few years ago, I had a man who wasn't that faithful a Christian, but he got caught up studying with a Jehovah's Witness. And one day he came to my office and he sat down and he said, Bob, he said, I just thought I'd let you know that I'm quit coming to church. I've been studying with this Jehovah's Witness and I've become convinced that, you know, hell is just a grave and that's the end. I'm sure I'm going to miss out on heaven, but I think I'll just go ahead and live this life the way I want to live it and not worry about it. I thought, how tragic. Are there people who are deceived thinking about, you know, all there is to it is just this life, and if you really want to just mess up big time, go ahead and do it, because that's the end. What a tragedy. I will have to say, later this man did repent and did come back, thankfully. He thought about it more seriously. But how many of our neighbors and friends, whether they've studied with a Jehovah's Witness or not, have been left to a conclusion thinking, well, either all of us are going to be saved, or it just won't be anything more after death. Neither of those propositions are true. Everyone is not going to be saved. And the fact is, there is existence after death. What will it be for you? What will your judgment be? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you ready? Should he come this very hour, this night, if the blast of it should sound, would you say, Lord, come quickly. I'm ready. Or would there be fear and trembling? Indeed, probably many of us would say, Lord, please wait, give me another chance. But as we conclude the revelation, fortunately, it doesn't end just talking about hell. It doesn't end just talking about here, because it speaks about the new heaven and the new earth. In chapter 21, if you have your Bibles, the first two verses, the scripture says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John pictures, you remember, as in a vision, what he's seeing. He's seeing, the scripture says, a new heaven and a new earth. What could that be like? Well, first of all, let's admit that he says what we now know will no longer be. It's going to change. And so there's something different. What John is seeing is something different from what we now see and know about. Peter also spoke about this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 through 14. Peter said, well, shall I begin with verse 9, where he said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants all to be saved. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Then he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Let's heed the words, really. The admonition that Peter gives us, there is a day coming. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise about that. Indeed, as we face the new heaven and new earth, though, what do we anticipate? What will it be like? I know there are those who would say, well, chapter 21 is just talking about the church on earth. And I pause to say, that really doesn't fit Revelation. It's speaking about something that's after the judgment day, number one, that's given in the book itself. And furthermore, it's not the first time it speaks about the joys of eternity. Early on, do you remember when we were reading about the seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3? Every one of those letters had within it, to him who overcometh shall be a blessing. For example, to the letter to the church at Ephesus, verse 7. To him that overcometh, he said he will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God, which is in the midst of God's paradise. To the church that was in Smyrna, chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. To the church at Pergamos, chapter 2 and verse 17. To him who overcometh will be given the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name, signifying that covenant relationship with God. To the church at Thyatira, chapter 2, in verses 26 through 28, will be given power over nations and the morning star as though the brightness of a new day. In chapter 3, in verse 5, to Sardis, who will be clothed in white raiment, and the name will be in the book of life and will be confessed before the Father. To the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 12, will be made a pillar in the temple of God, upon which is written the name of God and the name of the city of God. And finally, the church at Laodicea in chapter 3 and verse 21 will be granted to sit with Christ on the throne. Do these sound like he's speaking only about what the church will experience on earth? Or doesn't it sound like here is what is rewarded for those in eternity? To him who overcometh, look at the blessing that is promised. Not only to the churches of Asia does he speak about an eternal promise, but even for those who had been slain for the word of God. You'd remember in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, there were those who had been slain, and they were saying, O Lord, how long, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? And they were told, indeed, that they would be given white robes and to wait a little while until, indeed, even the rest of this ordeal will be carried out. But they are given white robes, and they're told to rest for a little while. Then even in chapter 7, after we read how that the sixth seal describes sort of a judgment day, when we finish chapter 6, you may recall how that the question was asked, who should be able to stand in the wrath of God when it's poured out? And the answer to that question was really given in chapter 7. There were 144,000 who indeed had the seal of God on their forehead. They were protected by God. But it's in that same chapter, if you have your Bibles, chapter 7 of Revelation, where he pictures a multitude no man can number. And that multitude standing before the throne. Listen to this language in chapter 7, in verses 14 through 17. He said, sirs, you know, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You don't have to wait to chapter 21 or 22 to read the blessings of heaven. Here they are, the multitude, no man can number, and yet they are being certainly blessed by the Lord. The dead who die in the Lord are spoken of in chapter 14. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. Their works do follow them. I simply say to you that the book of Revelation, early on, long before chapter 21, gives us an insight into the blessings of heaven itself for those who serve the Lord. But yes, when we come to chapter 21, we begin understanding a little bit. We begin to look at what heaven's going to be like. Indeed, it's a place where there will be perfect fellowship with God. Stop and visualize, if you can, what it'll be like. Listen to him in chapter 21, where he says in verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Number one, the church of the Lord is described as the New Jerusalem. Who makes up heaven? It's the best population. You think about those who are good people, those who have served the Lord. What a host of people. The New Jerusalem coming down. The kind of people who indeed have prepared themselves to serve God and to keep his commandments even unto death. In verse 3, he said, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God was with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Can you imagine what it'll be like? That we'll be in the very presence of God himself, that we'll be able to communicate with him one-on-one. I think that is really overwhelming when you really put it all together. This is a place where we are in the very presence of God and be able to communicate with him. Verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I read this passage, I have to tell you, I stopped and think about a few years ago. I was preaching in Minneapolis. And the very first night that I was there, really, I happened to see, and the auditorium was about twice as long as this one is, and yet I saw at the very back in the foyer a couple of men in wheelchairs. And, of course, it caught my attention, but afterwards, and, you know, and we met all the crowd, and I began to be told about them. Two men, both of them, were quadriplegics. In other words, they had no use of arms or legs. And we went to visit. The preacher took me, and one of them really made an impression on me. His name was Gus. And Gus made the statement to me that actually he had become a quadriplegic by a diving accident. He'd dive in and, I guess, hit rock or the bottom and broke his neck. He lost complete use of arms and of legs. And you know what Gus told me? He said, my wife divorced me. She left me. He was in a you might say, an institution that was specially prepared for men who could not take care of themselves. Someone has to prepare the food, help feed him, and take care of him in every way. He said, you know, some people talk about life as being unfair. You heard people say that? And there are times where we say, oh, someone died so young an age, or someone has cancer, and their life has been tragic all the way through. It just is unfair. Well, Gus didn't make that statement. He said, you know, I probably wouldn't have known the Lord had this accident not occurred. I probably wouldn't have really obeyed the gospel. I was living a pretty wicked life. And indeed, my wife left me. But I'm looking forward to a better body. I went back about 4 or 5 years later, and Gus had passed away. I've often thought about him through the years since. Is life unfair? Well, sometimes what we think are tragedy in the flesh might be a blessing in the long run. I'd say for him, it's been a blessing for him. I believe that he is in a position where, indeed, there is no pain. Indeed, there's a time where he is ready serving the Lord, that he, throughout eternity, will be a place where God will wipe away every tear. The fact is, there is no more death. The former things have passed away. In verse 5 of chapter 21, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. You think about the water of life. There have been many who have spent much money trying to find the fountain of youth, trying to stay young. The reality is, folks, if God allows time to go on, we do get older. And we find ourselves changing. Our bodies change. You may go have a plastic surgeon do some work on you. You may have Botox. And you know, there are all kinds of things today to try to keep young. But the reality is, we do get older. And it will happen. In 1513, Ponce de Leon landed on the east coast of Florida at a place we now would call St. Augustine. If you've ever been there, you may be familiar with the fact that they've sort of popularized, or maybe I should say made a little monetary gain for them by selling what they call the water from the Fountain of Youth. Ponce de Leon was impressed with the natives who were there, strong and healthy, and he thought, oh, it must be the water they're drinking. And so he declared it to be the Fountain of Youth. And to this day, if you go into St. Augustine, you can buy a glass of water from the Fountain of Youth. It doesn't work, I promise you. I've tried it. But the fact is, you know, we will grow older. But the Lord provides water that is indeed the kind of water from the Fountain of Youth. It is a place and a time were a blessing. God will dwell with his people, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Indeed, what a privilege to be in the family of God. But not only will there be perfect fellowship with God among people who love the Lord, but there will be perfect protection by God. As you continue on in chapter 21, verse 9 says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Indeed, the light of heaven, the glory of God, is its light. Have you ever been in a place of darkness? Some time ago, I was in Beckley, West Virginia, and I was taken on a tour of a coal mine that had been, of course, now abandoned. It was completed, and now it was sort of a tourist attraction. Got in a kind of a railroad car, and we drove down, and he kept telling us about how the miners indeed would mine. We got to the very bottom of it, about 2 miles below the city above us. And along the way, he, of course, had been using a flashlight, but he began to say, you know, in times past, the miners would use maybe a gas lantern, and then of course, a battery-driven light. And he was going to illustrate to us. And he said, look, everybody get prepared. I'm going to turn out all the lights. I knew it was coming. But I, even my hand that close, it was just no way to know. Have you ever been in darkness like that? What a horrible feeling, really. An empty feeling. And yet, heaven's not like that. There is no night there. God is its light. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. In fact, it is described as having a wall great and high to protect the city. 12 gates with 12 angels, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on these. 12 foundations were the names of 12 apostles. Early on in our lessons, we talked about how that the number 12 usually stood for God's people number, the covenant people of God. And so even you would expect in heaven to give a description of it. This wall with gates and with foundations, those of the Old Testament and those of the New Testament being represented there. The measurement of the city is described in verses 16 and 17 as being 1,500 furlongs. That's about what we would say about 200 miles, actually. Here we are describing the city. If you can picture it, perhaps it's a perfect cube. We're not really told whether the 1,500 furlongs is for the total circumference around, or maybe just one side of it, north, south, east, or west. But the real point is that it's adequate enough. There's enough space for all who love the Lord and who serve Him and who follow Him. Indeed, its length, its breadth, and its height are simply described as equal. But precious jewels describe its construction. In verses 18 through 21, he describes how that the wall is of jasper, and each of the gates will be a pearl, the foundations of various precious stones, and the street of pure gold. Again, try to imagine gold. There have been people who have given their whole life to trying to be wealthy and get gold. But you know, the wealthiest of people will leave it all behind. And I don't know who the wealthiest of our day may be. Is it Mark Zuckerberg or Bill Gates? I'm not certain. But I'll tell you what, if God allows time to go on, they'll die and they'll leave every bit of it behind. But heaven will be a place where all the things that maybe these people today who would search for thinking that this is success, only in heaven will there be true success. A street of gold. Someone has said, you know, there are stories like this where the man who was wealthy turned all his assets into gold bars and he put them in the attic. His wife said he put them in the attic so he could grab them on his way up after he died. She said he put them in the wrong place. He should have put them in the basement. And of course, you know, again, there's an illustration. We don't know. The Lord is the judge. But I do think it's worthy of concept. If the street is paved with gold, and if you were able to put all your wealth into gold bars, and you were able to take it with you when you died, you know what you're taking? Pavement. You know what we think is really important? Just pavement in the world to come. I'll tell you, heaven is greater than our really imagination. Fully, God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. In this world, God dwells in the church. The church is described as the temple. But in Revelation chapter 21, God is the temple of it. In verse 22, the scripture simply says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. It's not, in this chapter, it's not talking about the church on earth now. It's talking about something that is after judgment, and in fact, wherein God is the temple. What a time that we will be with Him, and only the righteous will be there. In verses 26 and 27, they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's all that's there. What a great population to be in heaven. But not only will it be a perfect fellowship with God, a place where there's perfect protection by God, but finally, it'll be a place where there are perfect provisions from God. Reading on into chapter 22, the first five verses, it's a perfect garden with a pure river, water of life. Listen to the language. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there should be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The necessities of life are water and light. And here, this perfect garden gives the river water of life and provides food. And the tree bears fruit 12 months out of the year for healing. Indeed, it's a perfect place. All the provisions are there. No night there. God gives us light. How do you view yourself? Do you think about judgment? Do you think about what will be after judgment? Where will you be spending eternity? I'll tell you, friends, if you miss heaven, you've missed it all. I hope that when you read the book of Revelation that you will indeed thrill at the fact that God is in charge in this world. And all the efforts Satan may put forth, he'll still lose whatever battle he may wage. But you personally have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to serve the Lord God. Will you give your life to him? If you've never been born again, why not consider tonight as a believer in Jesus, the Son of God, confessing your faith in him, repenting of sin, being born of water and of the Spirit in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the song that Tim has selected, that there is power in the blood. Jesus died and shed his blood that he might wash away our sins thereby. But the only way we're going to reach the blood is by immersion into his death. And that's what baptism's all about. Immersion into the death of Christ. That's where he shed his blood. Would you be freed from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. We close this service tonight by simply extending you that invitation. If you're not a child of God, you can this very hour become one by obeying him. Won't you come? All together we stand, and as we sing this song.